You all have experienced the frustration of having false expectations, of expecting that something was going to go a certain way, having it go a different way, and be frustrated. Not because there was anything wrong with the way it did go, but because you were expecting something different. I had a friend in college who was a believer, but not necessarily a theologically sound believer, and I was a senior in college and not necessarily a theologically sound believer either, but I had the strong feeling that his expectations of how Christ was going to provide for him were a bit off. One day we were talking about the future, and he started sharing with me all the things that God was going to give to him, the order that they were going to take place, and what his life was going to look like. And so this is the beginning of our senior year in college, and he didn't have a girlfriend, and so far as I knew, he never had had one. But he was determined that by the end of our senior year, after that year was over, he was going to get married. And then he was going to get a job in this city, and then after a few years he would promote to this, and this is what his house would look like, and whatnot. He had it all planned step by step. And I said, well, what if you don't meet your wife at some point this year? Oh, but I will. I trust Jesus. And I said, that's fantastic, but what are you trusting him for? I think you may be trusting him for things that he didn't actually come to do for you. Now, my friend had expectations of Jesus that I'm not so sure were biblical. And as we look into God's word this morning, you're going to find that the Pharisees had at least one expectation of Jesus that was not so biblical either. They had certain expectations about the Messiah, about that Christ, that deliverer whom God had promised would come, that really just didn't fit who Jesus actually was. And those false expectations led them to frustration and even to blindness to who Jesus is and to what he had actually come to do. And so as we read God's word together, I want you to listen for how Jesus may not be what we unfairly expect of him, but if we in humility accept him for who he is, we will get more than our expectations have led us to believe. And so I invite you to look on page 5 in your bulletin. There you will find printed John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered him, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. You see, the Pharisees have some expectations of Jesus that are not necessarily accurate, and they have one primarily false expectation of Jesus that is setting them up for failure, that's setting them up for an inability to believe in him. So John begins by saying that the time was the Feast of Dedication. It was in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The Feast of Dedication was a feast that celebrated the reconsecration of the temple after a time during which it had been desecrated. The Old Testament ends up with the book of Malachi around 400 BC, and the New Testament picks up with the precursors to the birth of Jesus in around 4 BC, right about before the time that Jesus was born. In the interim, there's about 400 years of history that goes by that the Bible itself does not chronicle. And when the Old Testament left off, the people of Israel had returned from exile. They're living in Judea, in the Promised Land, but they're under the authority of a Persian governor, and the Persian Empire rules the world. Well, shortly after the Old Testament left off, Alexander the Great and his army of Greeks and Macedonians conquered most of the known world, including Palestine, including the Promised Land. Alexander died shortly thereafter, and he divided his empire in between four generals, and they warred among each other until two kingdoms emerged. In the north, centered around Syria, was the Seleucid Empire, and in the south, centered in Egypt, was the Ptolemaic Empire. And the land of Israel happened to fall under the province of the Seleucid kings. Well, there was one Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was particularly crass and a particularly pagan king, and he banned Judaism and desecrated the temple at Jerusalem by offering swine on its altar. Well, there arose a guerrilla movement within Israel that was centered around a family of priests, the elder statesman of whom, the patriarch of whom, was a man named Matthias Hashmon. And so if you've ever heard of the Hasmoneans in ancient Israel, the Hasmoneans were the descendants of Matthias Hashmon, who was a priest. And they began a guerrilla war against the Seleucids to overthrow them in order to begin to reconsecrate the temple and restore Judaism to the land of Israel. And Matthias had one son in particular who was a brilliant general and a brilliant warrior, and his name was Judas. And he was such a brilliant warrior that he was nicknamed the Maccabee, Judas the Maccabee. And that means Judas the Hammer. And so the Maccabees, as a family, united together with other Israelites, they overthrew the Seleucids. And in the year 164 BC, they reconsecrated the temple. Now, they celebrated that with the Feast of Dedication. You won't find the Feast of Dedication mentioned in the Old Testament because it's not one of the Old Testament festivals. It was something that was inaugurated during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they celebrated that feast in the Hebrew month of Kislev, which is something similar to December for us. After the temple was rededicated, eventually the Maccabean family set up a Judean kingdom in the land of Israel under the leadership of Judas's younger brother Simon Hashmon. But in the year 63 BC, the Roman Empire, fresh off the conquest of Syria, reorganized Israel into a part of the Roman province of Syria. And a few years later, in 37 BC, they reorganized Judea and Samaria into a puppet kingdom and enthroned a man named Herod the Great to be the king over Judea and Samaria. But they remembered the Maccabees. They remembered the rededication of the temple. They remembered Judas the Hammer and how he had thrown off the Seleucid dominion. And so they remembered the miraculous event when how they consecrated the temple again after they had cleaned it. They only had enough oil for one day, but miraculously it lasted for 8 days. And so every year they commemorated it during December of the year. And you all know this Feast of Dedication. You just know that it's called Hanukkah. And some of you have seen on YouTube or in person Adam Sandler sing the Hanukkah song. So you're familiar with this. What does it matter then to the text? Why does John bring up that the Feast of Dedication is taking place in Jerusalem at this time? Well, understand that the Jews of Jesus' day popularly imagined that when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, he would liberate the Jews from the Romans in the same way that Judas the Hammer had liberated them from the Seleucids. And that expectation is intensified by this feast of dedication that's going on in the temple. It's that time of year when people are remembering a past deliverance and they're looking forward to a deliverance that is yet to come. And so it's not a surprise in that context that the Jews approach Jesus and say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." And the implication in that is, if you are, then act. If you are, then why haven't you taken up the sword and begun the work of freeing us from our bondage to the Romans? Why will you not become the next hammer? But Jesus had no intention of being the next hammer. And so he says in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He says, "I told you, and then I showed you through my works, but you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock." In other words, you don't hear me because you're not listening rightly. You're not approaching me with humility. You have preconceived notions about who I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do that are simply not true, and they're blinding you to who I actually am. He says, if I only had words, if that's all I had, then your suspicion might be justified, but my works confirm my words. I not only say things like, "I'm the Son of God," but then I do the works of God to prove it. I'm not just a miracle worker who does goofy things to attract people, but I'm actually telling you what those things mean. It means that the kingdom of God has come upon you and that I am the deliverer who was promised to be sent. And so he says in verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is his way of answering them. When they say, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" He's saying, "Yeah, I am, but you have to understand, I have not come to lead a revolution, but to die so that my sheep might have eternal life. You are expecting of me something that I have not come to give you. And therefore you do not hear me because your expectations plug your ears. Your expectations blind your eyes. Your expectations harden your heart. And you're not actually able to see what I'm doing or hear what I'm saying." And so he says in verse 29, "My Father who has given these sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And what's Jesus' purpose in saying this? "I and the Father are one." Well, he's explaining something that ontologically is true, that he and the Father are one. But his point here is his purpose. He's saying that I am doing the Father's will in calling and saving and securing this flock. And why is he telling this group of men that in particular? He's saying to them, there's only one flock. It's not like I have a flock and the Father has a flock. That's not the way it works. My sheep are synonymous with the Father's sheep. My will is synonymous with the Father's will. My words are synonymous with the Father's words. My works are synonymous with the Father's works. My salvation that I'm offering you is synonymous with the salvation God has prepared for you. There are not two salvations, the spiritual kind with me and the political deliverance with a guy like Judas. It's me. I am doing the Father's will. We are united in this. And these men imagined that they could reject the Son and still have the Father, which is what we read about earlier. And eventually they came to believe that they were doing the Father a favor by executing Jesus. But Jesus is saying to them, you cannot have the Father while rejecting the Son. He says, moreover, my relationship to my sheep is not like the man Judas you so admire. I have come to be a shepherd, and I have come to be a dying and suffering servant, not to be a warrior or a political liberator, and you're having trouble seeing me for who I am because your false expectations are blinding you. And so the Jews put before Jesus this question that is filled with a false expectation about who he is and what he's going to do. And he responds by saying, I've already shown you, I've already told you that I'm the Christ, and I've already shown you by doing the works of the Father, but you don't see it. Because I have not come to give them liberation from Rome. I have come to give them eternal life, and the only way I can do that is by dying. But they don't see the true identity of Jesus. And so in verse 31, they pick up stones. And Jesus answered them in verse 32. Now, I don't know about you, but if they pick up stones, I'm not going to answer them. I'm going to run away. But look at, Jesus doesn't run away. He answers them. And he asks them a very simple and a very sincere question. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they answer him, it's for your blasphemy, because you're claiming to be God. Jesus presupposes something that the blind man whom he had healed saw, that many of you see, that I see, that we're all intended to see, that his words are confirmed by his works, and his works are explained by his words. And they all together confirm that he is the Son of God. And yet, when I, Jesus, when I say that, you pick up stones to throw them at me. But you know the conclusion that you're supposed to draw, because you know that I'm claiming to be God, which I am. Jesus doesn't reject the conclusion. It's not like he says, oh, no. You misunderstand me. I'm not claiming to be the Son of God. You misheard me. He doesn't say that at all. He says, yeah, you're right. You understood what I was saying. I was claiming to be the Son of God. And you reject it, not because the evidence doesn't confirm it, but because of your own sin. You reject it because you're blind, and you're blind because you want to see certain things out of me, and you don't see them out of me. You want to hear certain things from my mouth, and you don't hear them from me. You want me to be a certain kind of Christ, and I'm not that kind of Christ. And so you refuse to accept the Christ that the Father actually sent, because you prefer the Christ of your own imaginings over the one who is actually here. And so he says to them in verse 34, you accuse me of blasphemy? Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This references the psalm that we read as the call to worship to begin with. If you held office in Old Testament Israel, if you were a king or a priest or a judge, you had been commissioned through the word of God. The word of God came upon you, and your authority, your divinely given authority, was so real that the Lord referred to them as gods among men. If they were called gods who received their commission immediately by the word of God or through a prophet, how much more am I the Son of God, because I've received my commission immediately from the hand of the Father himself? He has consecrated me and sent me into the world, and yet when I call myself the Son of God, which is true, you tell me that I'm blaspheming. And yet I am the Son of Man. I possess the titles of God. I possess the authority of God. I do the works of God. I speak the words of God. I have the authority of him who sent me, and again, my works confirm those words. Am I blaspheming by telling you the truth? In other words, it's only blasphemy if it's not true. But it is true, and Jesus points them back again. And look at how gracious he is to them in verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, in other words, even though you do not believe the words that I speak, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. And this is an exhortation for them to open their eyes. And he's saying, even if you don't believe what I'm saying about myself, I want you to look at what I've done. Even this ignorant blind man recognized that if God is not with a man, he's not going to be able to do the things I've been able to do. So you need to look at the things that I'm able to do and understand they can only come from the Heavenly Father. And he would not bless me with the ability to do these things if I were misrepresenting him. But I'm telling the truth about him. That's why I'm able to do what I'm able to do. So see in those works the hand of the Father you claim to represent. And if you see his hand, then you'll see that I'm faithfully following him. But in verse 39, they reassert their willful blindness. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so while Jesus' identity is not only true from the words he speaks, but it's true from the actions that he takes, they nevertheless don't see him as the Son of God. But in verse 40, we begin to see what it looks like for us humbly to accept him for who he is. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. You remember very early on in the book of John, we're told about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet, and Jesus said that John was the greatest prophet born among women. I mean, he was the greatest prophet ever. And John had been baptizing, and he had been doing what he referred to as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, there was a popular belief among the Jews of Jesus' day that the blood of Abraham that was flowing in their veins was sufficient to save them. In other words, all those Gentiles, they need to repent and they need to humble themselves before the Lord and they need to be washed of their sin as water washes dirt from the body, but I don't because I'm one of the chosen ones. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a follower of Abraham. But John the Baptist is a prophet and he knows that the Christ that God is actually going to send, the Messiah who's actually coming, will be a Messiah who is sent to seek and save those who are lost. But if you don't think you're lost, how do you know you need to be found? The Messiah is going to come to bind up the wounds of the broken. But if you don't see yourself as broken, why do you need to have wounds bound up? The Messiah is going to come to save people from their sins, but if you don't believe you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. John knows this, and so he knows that what needs to happen for these people to be prepared to receive the Messiah who's to come is they need to be told, you also need to be cleansed. It's not just the Gentile people who are in rebellion against the Lord. It's not just the Gentile people who are sinning. It's not just them. It's you. And until and unless you own it, your heart will not be prepared for the Messiah who's to come, and you won't want the salvation he offers because you won't think you need it. Now, that's what John had been preaching, and people had come to him. And they had humbled themselves before him to prepare for the Messiah who was to come. Jesus returns to this place. And here we see the story come full circle. Because it says, many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. In other words, John spoke prophetically. And many believed in him there. This comes full circle because we began with Jews who were expecting a second hammer. And it ends with reference to John's message of repentance and a Messiah who would come not to deal with the Romans, but a Messiah who would come to deal with the sin that is in your heart and mine. And the people who believed in him were the same people who had humbly received John's message of repentance. And those who hadn't and were too proud to receive John's message of repentance were not prepared for the Messiah who was to come, and they refused him also. If you don't approach Jesus with humility, you will not approach him at all. The way forward is a humble acceptance of the Jesus who has come, not the Jesus of our imaginations. Not the Jesus who was supposed to come with a sword, but the one who came to lay down his life. And you see this all the time, and I know that you see this in your lives, and maybe you've experienced these things yourself. You see people who have false expectations of Jesus, and it really ruins them. They have an expectation that if Jesus were really a good guy, and they define a good guy by my own definition of what a good guy is, if Jesus were really a good guy, he would immediately end all social injustice. And so we create weird theologies like liberation theology or feminist theology to make up for this desire on our part that we want Jesus to be this kind of Messiah. And he's not, but we want him to be, and so we're going to create goofy theology to make it work. Or if Jesus really loved me, he would make me materially prosperous. And so we come up with a name it and claim it theology to bring this Messiah into being that we want to exist, but who doesn't actually exist. And the point is that if you have expectations of Jesus that are not fundamentally grounded in who he is and what he came to do, he will disappoint you. And he won't disappoint you because of any lack in you, but he'll disappoint you because of false expectations that you have of him, because of your failure to take him as he offers himself. And so you meet people who are angry. They're angry at the church, or they're angry at God, and they're angry at Jesus, or they're disillusioned because they've had expectations that are simply not realistic. Like, Why didn't you protect me from being abused? And they're mad at Jesus because they went through abuse. Why did you allow my loved one to die? And they're mad at Jesus because death happened to them. Why have you left me to languish in poverty? And we indict him because they expect that he will bring me wealth if only I trust him. But he didn't come to overthrow the Romans, beloved. He came to die for you. He came to seek sheep who were lost and to rescue you and to bind up your wounds. And what he offers to you is more precious than any other expectation that you could conceivably have of him. Let me ask you a question, especially those of you who may not be believers or you're not sure what you think. Do you have a home? And I don't mean, do you have a place where you sleep at night? I don't mean, do you have a hometown? I mean, do you have a home? Anybody here ever watched a dog walking down the street? Anybody ever here seen a dog that didn't look like it knew where it was going? They look like they know where they're going, walking down the street like they have a plan in mind, like they have a purpose, right? That's how we like to present ourselves. I know where I'm going, but most of us are just wandering around. We don't have a home. We don't know where we're ultimately going to end up. We don't have a place to rest our head eternally. And in our heart of hearts, we know that we're simply passing through and that life is short and sometimes it's nasty and dirty and we don't have a home. But Jesus Christ came to call the lost. And understand that the Bible uses that terminology for a reason. Those who are wandering, those who have no place that's permanent, we're lost. But those who exercise faith in Jesus are found. He has come to bring us eternal life. He's come to take us to his Father's home. So, beloved, look at his works and then believe his words and trust him for the thing that he actually came to offer you, which is eternal life and reconciliation with your Father. He came to offer you a home. In humility, approach him without the false expectations that so often derail faith. Because if you do, then you will see him for who he is. Even as John said, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is the one who has come to take away your sin as you believe in him. And so he who has ears, let him hear. Beloved, I don't know what happened to my friend or how life treated him, but I do know this. He graduated not only without a wife. He graduated without a girlfriend. And he graduated without a job. And I hope he didn't become disillusioned. I hope he didn't become bitter. But I know that faith in Jesus does not promise us a marriage. Faith in Jesus does not promise us wealth. It does not promise us ease of life because Jesus did not come to grant these to you. Beloved, alter your expectations to match who he has revealed himself to be and to match what he has come to do. And then approach him humbly, trusting in him because he has come to rescue you who are lost, to feed you, to bind up your wounds. And to lead you home. Please pray with me. Father, we are those who need the home to which Jesus is leading. We thank you for him. Father, we thank you and we pray that by your Spirit you would open our ears and our eyes, soften our hearts that we might approach Christ with humility and to accept what he's come to offer. Father, we see him and we see him as beautiful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.